I think our Bibles will turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. Paul is going to deal with another problem in the Corinthian church, and that is one of believers taking believers to court. Why is Paul doing this? Because he's gone back and talking to the Corinthians. He says, last part of chapter 4, verse 19, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall know not the words of those who are puffed up, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? And he goes back in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5, he says that our faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He says, you guys talk a big talk here, and you sound like you have powerful words behind it, but you're using the wisdom of this world, and the wisdom world has no power. The wisdom world has no power to deal with sin, chapter 5. The wisdom of the world has no power to deal with relationships that are broken, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The gospel is the power of God. It can take care of sin. It can deal with sin, restore a fallen brother to a right relationship with God. It can take an unsaved person and bring them into the kingdom of God. It can take broken relationships and repair them. The world cannot do that. They put bandages on them and say, you're good. You're not good. The Lord is the one who binds up the brokenhearted, proclaims liberty to the captive, and the opening of prison doors to those that are imprisoned. He declares a favorable year of the Lord. And so Paul is telling the Corinthians, you guys talk a big talk, but you can't deal with the things that are going on in your church because the wisdom of the world can't deal with people's problems. It can't solve them. Only God can. Only His wisdom can. And that's why the first four chapters deal with the contrast and the competition between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. You're constantly battling that. We're inundated day in and day out with the wisdom of this world on how we should conduct our lives. They're telling us what we should do. And the only solution to that is we inundate ourselves with the Word of God so that we'd actually know what to do and how to have victory. But it requires faith. Do I believe that God can do something about this situation? If I don't, then I won't do it. I won't take that step of faith. It's like the priests in the Old Testament that were at the Jordan River during the flood season. Joshua says, we're going to land. The Lord says, we're going to land. So there seems to be a big obstacle here. And the Lord says, you send the priests out into the river and I'll stop the river. And the priests are probably thinking, Lord, you stop the river and we'll go out in the river. It wasn't until the priest, by faith, stepped into the river saying, God said it, I believe it. And when they did it, the river stopped. And they're able to cross on dry land. So many times we face difficulties like 1 Corinthians 6 with broken relationships, relationships in the body of Christ. We say they can never be fixed. And since I don't believe they can't be fixed, I will not take the necessary steps to try to reconcile the differences. That's the problem. So we can sit back and say the Word of God does not work, when in fact, if we aren't believing it, it's not working. Because it has the ability to do what? Paul says to the Thessalonians, I'm so glad that you understand that it's not my word, but the word of God, which is able to accomplish its purpose in those that believe. And so we're going to deal with a difficult thing here, because we all can rub each other the wrong way. We can get to a point where we really get annoyed with one another. And what the Corinthian solution was, instead of dealing with it in-house in the church, they decided that the wisdom of God was worthless. We need to go outside the church to the world to get their wisdom to solve our problems. And in so doing, they undermined the gospel. Because as the world is watching, they're saying, these Christians can't even fix their own problems. They have to come to us for solutions. Why in the world would I want to have anything to do with your God? But we tend to get just focused, don't we? I want what I want. I want to be right. And everybody's going to know that I'm right. And there's times when you just simply say, I am right, but I don't care whether I get recognized for it or not. I believe I'm doing what God wants. And if people want to disdain me for it, it's okay, because there's something of a higher calling than for me to be right. And that is the name of Jesus. And that his reputation, his character would be seen. That people would see his power at work, and they'd say, I want something to know about your God, because he can actually fix problems. Whereas this world, they cannot fix problems. Their wisdom just doesn't do it. If you follow along, I'll read the first 11 verses. Does any one of you, when he has a case against another, dare to be tried before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not worthy to constitute smaller law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint those who are of no account in the church as judges? I say this to your shame. It is really this way. There is not one wise man among you who will be able to pass judgment between his brothers. On the contrary, brother is tried with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then it is already a failure for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Paul is dealing with lawsuits among believers. The Corinthians have decided that they have a complaint against a matter with a fellow believer. And so instead of keeping it in-house, they've gone to the world and said, you solve our problems for us. And it's just going to be a recurring theme as we go through here. So the first part we have here is that a matter that's between believers is not to be tried before the unrighteous. The word here for case in verse 1, does any of you have a case against another? It's a matter of contention. So it's just a matter of any kind, and in this case it's a matter of contention. This has the idea, using what we're familiar with, this would be a civil suit, not a criminal suit. Do you know the difference between the two? Okay, a civil suit is where you have to get an attorney to get what you want done, a lawyer. A criminal case is one where the government takes care of it. The state appoints the people that prosecute and bring the charges. For example, if you commit murder, I'm not going to bring charges against you. I'm not going to hire a lawyer and sue you because you committed murder. The city, the state, the federal government can't even do that. So this has the idea, just take this for what it's worth. Paul is talking about a civil suit. So if you must hire an attorney when dealing with a believer, you are most likely wrong in doing so. I'll simply say it that way. Okay? In Acts 18, listen to what Gallio said. So when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, this is the Jews were complaining about Paul, who was a fellow Jew, if it were a wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves. I'm not willing to be judge of these matters. That's Acts 18, verses 14 and 15. In Romans 13, the government is there for the punishment of evildoers. So we're not talking about that. We're not talking about when somebody commits a crime. I have a problem with you. You defrauded me, or you stole from me, or you something else like that. That's a matter where it's going to be personal. When he says you have a case against another, a matter against another, it's going to be a fellow believer, as we see down in verses 5 and 6 and also verses 8. He says there, you have the boldness to go and do this. Even Michael, the archangel, when he was disputing with Satan, what did he say? The Lord rebuked you. He was not even daring to bring an accusation. He kicked it back to the Lord. And I think that's something that we are called to do. To be tried, so in verse 6, it's the word to judge, but in the passive sense. So when he has a matter of contention against his brother, do you dare to let the unrighteous be your judges? And not to be bringing this before the saints, before the ones who are set apart to are dedicated to the service of the Lord? Again, it's ridiculous that you would say that God is so weak that he can't solve our problems. His wisdom doesn't work, and therefore we're going to go to the world for a solution. What kind of testimony is that about our God? That's what Paul's saying to them. And so as you think through this, it is wrong to drag a fellow believer before the courts of this world. And Paul will give the reason why. It should be before the saints, last part of verse 1. Matters between God's people, so matters of contention between God's people should be kept among God's people. He says, or do you not know, which means they should know this, that the saints, so why do you bring it before the saints? Notice not before the pastor, but the saints. So there's somebody that's going to be able to do this. The saints would judge. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Did you know that? That you're going to judge the world? Whoa. No, you're not going to determine who's saved and who's not saved. But will you rule and reign with Christ? With the Messiah? Yes. So in the government, you have levels of governing. And each level has somebody that has to make decisions. That's called judgment. So in the kingdom of God, everybody that is in the kingdom of God will be judges. And so what Paul says, don't you know that in the world to come, that you will be judges? Wow. So think about that. Too often we're told, well, I just hope I make it there, right? So I'm going to sit around and I'll just be in the corner and I won't be worth anything. You will be judging in the kingdom of God. You will be a judge. And so Paul says, don't you know this? Hebrews 2:5. For God did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But he committed it to his people. In Psalm 8, verses 5 and 6, that's where that's going to be taken from. You have made him a little lower than the angels, speaking about the Son of Man, or man, and the Son of Man, that you made him a little lower than the angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. What are angels? The works of God's hands. And that's why the author in Hebrews 2 says he made him, Jesus, for a little while lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor so that he's above the angels. One day you will not only rule over the world or judge the world, but you will also judge angels. Isn't that our original design in Genesis? Is to rule over God's creation? And he'll bring that about. Psalm 49 speaks also about the upright will have dominion over them, over the world, over the people of the world. So as we look at that, the Corinthians are asking judgment from the world, the same world that they will someday judge. Does that make sense? Is what Paul's saying. Do you not know? Paul's whole argument there is eschatological, which means based upon future things. The future reality should affect how we live today. So he says, if the world is judged by you Corinthians, by you that are the saints, are you not worthy to constitute or to uphold the smallest law courts? He says, these problems that you're having with one another, they're insignificant compared to the overall picture. One day you're going to be ruling the world. Can't you handle these little problems that are in your midst? They're insignificant. The word for law courts there is, it's like auditorium. It ends in orium, which is, means a place for hearing. And this is a place for judgment. So aren't you worthy to be the ones that are in the place of judgment? If you can handle the world. And then he says, verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? Say, whoa, where'd that come from? Is that actually biblical? Yes, it is. Psalm, again, Psalm 8. Author in Hebrews chapter 2, quotes it. We know that Jesus has gone to heaven with what? Angels and authorities and powers subjected to him. And we're in Christ Jesus. So guess what? The angels are going to be subjected to us. How and when or what that looks like, I believe it's in the kingdom that we will be doing that. They were sent out as ministers to who? To us. Not to rule over us, but to minister. You will one day judge angels. Say, wow, I better brush up on this. Yep. And guess what you need to use for the standard in doing so? God's wisdom. Do we have God's wisdom? Yes, we do. Do we avail ourselves to it? The spiritual person does, because what do? They explore the depths of the wisdom of God to understand how to do these things. And he says, if you're going to judge angels, how much more the matters of this life, this existence? The root word for matters of life is bios, or biology. This existence here. So if saints will judge the world and they will judge angels, they are also capable of judging fellow saints. Spiritual qualifications always trump physical qualifications. You don't need a lawyer. You don't need a judge. You need a saint who is familiar with the wisdom of God. In the light of eternity, the wrangling over temporal possessions is of very little value. And that's usually what the situation's about. Because I'm greedy and I want something. So if you have law courts dealing with the matters of life, in other words, you have that right in your church, right? You have your saints there. They can deal with this. Why? Because they are going to judge the world. They're going to judge angels. And since you have those, why do you go and appoint those who are of no account in the church as judges? Now, the word appoint is cause to sit down. We didn't get there this morning, but in the book of Ruth, what do you have when Boaz is needing to make a decision? He goes and he talks to the elders or the judges of the city. He says, come here and what? Sit down. So it has the idea of you're going to be the judge. So what Paul says in verse 4 is, why would you go and ask somebody that's outside of God's family to sit down as judge of those that are in God's family? They're of no account in the church. They have no value in the church. Because all they bring is the wisdom of the world. And Paul says, I say this to your shame. He says, shame on you. You should be embarrassed by the fact that you're doing this. He says, is there not one wise man among you who will be able to pass judgment between his brothers? So there you go. Is there not one saint, one wise man? And what is it that makes a person wise? Their education? Their status in society? No. That's the first four chapters. What makes them wise is they are adherents to the wisdom of God. They know the wisdom of God. They know the heart of God. They know how he thinks. They know the mind of Christ. They know how to apply the wisdom. What Paul is saying here is he keeps saying, do you not know? Which means you do know. You guys have all this knowledge, but you don't know what to do with it. That's wisdom, the proper application of knowledge. So how do you deal with a situation? And that's where you go and you say, we go to God's word. So you look at personal liability, right? So you run into somebody with your car and you cause damage to them. Now, you're probably going to get a ticket if you broke any laws, right? You don't have to hire a lawyer to get them to get a ticket. But you may have caused damage to that person. And in our society, which is a very litigious, Litigious, yes. Where they're constantly suing everybody. You look at the person for how much money they have and you sue accordingly. Because you're trying to punish them. You know the Old Testament tells you how to deal with a situation like that? They don't talk about cars running into each other. What do they talk about? Oxen that run into people and gore people. So if your ox gets loose and runs over and gores your neighbor, there's a way of dealing that at first. And you have a responsibility for that person, their well-being, and get them back on their feet. But if your ox gets loose again and does it again, guess what? There's principles in Scripture of how to deal with these situations. And that's why you need somebody that can probe the depths, the wisdom of God, to find out, how would I deal with this situation? And Paul says, you should have somebody that has the wisdom of God that can do this. You don't bring an unrighteous person in. And the word is able, excuse me, the word for to be able is actually to have the power in verse 5. So isn't there anybody where you have power to do this? Because again, the wisdom of the world has no power. He could issue a judgment. He could make a decision between his brothers. Paul goes on then. First of all, before we get to verse 5 again, it is embarrassing and shameful that believers take matters to unbelievers to be settled. So if nothing else, that's what you should get out of this morning. It's embarrassing that believers take matters to unbelievers to be settled, because it is a public testimony that your God is impotent. Can't handle it. We need the wisdom of the world, because the wisdom of God can't handle it. A wise man in the church can rightfully judge a matter between believers. So verse 6, again, the matter should not be tried before the unrighteous. He says, on the contrary, so instead of bringing it before the saints, what do? A brother is tried with brother, and that before unbelievers. The word for tried is judged. And that before unbelievers. So this is the idea of your testimony as a church is being ruined. And it's not just your testimony as a church. It's your testimony of Jesus Christ. Because you are the body of Christ, so you are the physical manifestation of Christ here on this earth. So what they see you do, they will assume to be true of Christ. So if the church can't handle it, that means Christ can't handle it. Why would I go to Jesus? He can't help me with my problems. When Abraham and Lot were having a disagreement, they had a matter between them. What did Abraham say to Lot in Genesis 13:8? Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Genesis 13:8. How good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. So verse 6. On the contrary, you're trying your brother before unbelievers. So the one thing that unbelievers judge, or they conclude, is that believers are powerless to handle problems among themselves and therefore must come to the world for help. That's what they conclude. Which is more important, our testimony or our possessions? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, Romans chapter 2. Paul goes on in verse 7. Actually, then, it is already a failure for you. It doesn't matter whether you win the case or not. You've already lost. In God's courtroom, you already lost. You may win the settlement. It doesn't matter. You already lost. When you take your brother to court before unbelievers, you've already lost. And so what is the solution? The solution is to accept the wrong. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? So instead of making sure that you get the vengeance you want and that you get right and that you get remuneration for how you were wronged, he says, allow yourself to be wronged. Allow yourself to be defrauded. And by the word for wronged is the verb form of the word unrighteous that's used in verse 1. But he says, instead, what do? You wrong. You act as an unrighteous person. And you defraud. So the lawsuits are always failure if you go to the courts of the Gentiles, or the unbelievers. Instead, you should allow yourself to be wronged, to be treated unrighteously. Oh, that's tough, isn't it? Peter talks about suffering unrighteously, right? And what does he say? If you bear up under it, this finds favor before God. Proverbs 20, verse 22, do not say, I will repay evil. Hope in the Lord and he will save you. If anyone wants to sue you, sue them first. I think that's what it says in Matthew 5, isn't it? If anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, you let them take your outer garment also. Wow. Allow yourself to be wronged. Allow yourself to be defrauded, stolen from. This will go hand in hand with those that are greedy and swindlers. In James 5, it talks about the landowners and the pay of the laborers who have mowed your fields, that which you have withheld or defrauded them of. It cries out. And who does it cry out to, by the way? The Lord of armies. And so the reason you're allowing yourself to be defrauded is because you say, I am kicking this up to the highest court there is. And that is the Lord himself. And so, although it appears that I received injustice, I know that justice will be done. And therefore, I do not need to take vengeance myself, but I leave room for the wrath of God. The Lord of armies, the Lord of Sabaoth, will be your judge in matters with other believers. And therefore, we can be wronged. Allow ourselves to be wronged and defrauded for the sake of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't try to work it out with your brother, but if they're unwilling to work it out, you just, okay, I'm going to let it go because the name of Jesus is more important at this point. Verse 8, what makes it even worse? You're not willing to allow yourselves to be wronged and defrauded, but instead you're actually doing the wrong and doing the defrauding. And you're doing this to your brothers. What's the second great commandment? You shall wrong and defraud your brothers as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, right? Do unto others before they do it to you. I'm just quoting the wisdom of the world. Do unto others as you want them to do unto you. Even if they're not doing it to you, you still do it as you would have it to be done to you. You don't wrong, you don't defraud, you don't return evil for evil. Instead, you return a blessing. If you're on your way to church, by the way, and you realize that your brother has something against you, what are you supposed to do? Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Doing a wrong to a brother is worse than being unwilling to be wronged. That's why Paul begins verse 8 with on the contrary or but. Very strong adversative. Now verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. You're like, what's this have to do with anything? Why does Paul often bring this up? I don't know about you, but those are the questions I ask. You're right in the middle of don't go to law with a fellow believer, don't go before the unrighteous before that. And then what does he say? Or do you not know that the unrighteous, the unrighteous, that word was used back in verse 1, right? The unrighteous, those are outside the church. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, they will not be in the kingdom of God. They will not be rulers in the kingdom of God. They will not be judges in the kingdom of God. Why? Because God does not allow those people to be judges. So if God will not allow them to be judges in his kingdom, why do you allow them to be judges in your church? That's what Paul's saying. And the word for when you do wrong means that you act unrighteously. So Paul is saying, on the contrary, verse 8, you are acting like one of these unsaved people, like the unrighteous. And do you not know that the unrighteous are not the ones who are going to be judging? And then he gives a whole long list of all these people that will not be judging. And the way that Paul says this is there really is not a the in front of unrighteous. He says, do you not know that unrighteous people, so it's characterized by unrighteousness, not one who has done unrighteousness, but one who is characterized by unrighteous acts, will not inherit the kingdom. And then he goes on and says, do not be deceived. And then he starts listing off the other people, other characteristics or people that are characterized by sin. Please note, there is one word that is used to summarize all of these individuals. And what is that one word? Unrighteous. So that's Paul's purpose, not to give us a laundry list of sins, but to tell us that this is what the outworking of unrighteousness looks like. And this is what they are characterized by. Not that you have done it once and now you're out of the kingdom of God because you committed this. Otherwise, verse 11 wouldn't make any sense. And such were some of you, which means some of you actually did these things. But God came and brought you to himself. And so we'll just go through these quickly. But the point here is, again, there will be no unrighteous judges in the kingdom of God. And therefore, why in the world would you, well, there's in the world, why would you allow the unrighteous to judge you now? God won't permit it in the future. Why would you permit it now? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, that's chapter 5, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, you'll notice these are listings which are usually associated with idolatry. Because in those days you practiced sex when you had your foreign gods that you worshipped. So this is characteristic of the Greco-Roman empire and how bad it was. So you have sexually immoral, which usually translated, or it usually has the idea of like a prostitute, somebody that uses sex for immoral purposes. Idolaters, they worship false gods. Adulterers, they have sex with somebody that's not their spouse. Effeminate is going to be, sorry to be graphic here, but effeminate and homosexuals go together. Effeminate is usually the passive one in a homosexual relationship, and the homosexual is the dominant one, okay? So we'll just leave it at that. And unfortunately, in the Roman time, the effeminate were typically younger boys. So there we go. And if you go and you look at most of the Caesars, or the rulers of the Romans, they were either homosexual or bisexual. It's pretty sickening. And that's where our society is going. Thieves, those that steal from others. Greedy, those who are always wanting more than what is their due. And then drunkards, those that are under the influence of something else. In many cases, it's alcohol of some sort. Revilers are listed there also. And they're the ones that are abusive in their speech. Nor swindlers, those are the ones that it's used of a wolf being rapacious. You know what that means? In other words, really hungry. And so it's typically of somebody that will steal or rob. So Paul is saying here is that look at the kingdom of God. You will not find unjust or unrighteous judges in God's kingdom. So why are you allowing that to happen now if it's not going to happen in the future? And the other thing is, some of you are turning into the ones who are doing what? Wronging and defrauding. You're acting like unbelievers, is what he's saying. Because an unbeliever goes to the world for their solutions. That's all they do, is the wisdom of this world. Why would those who are in the kingdom of God go to those outside the kingdom of God for judgment? Because we don't believe our king has a clue as to how to solve the problem. And so we'll go to the God of this world instead and say he has the solution. That's what it is. And what is that? That's idolatry. That's why these are all related together. But Paul brings it home there. He says, and such were some of you. The word for were had the idea of continual action in the past. This is what you were. This is what you practiced. So I'm going to point out again, it's not if you've committed any of these sins that you can't get into the kingdom of God. It's if this is what characterizes you. This is who you are. And Paul says, that's what some of you used to be, but it's not what you are anymore. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. And then he uses some very strong adversatives. He says, but. So this is what you used to be, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. And how? In the power of the Lord Jesus and in the power of the Spirit. In the authority of Jesus, who has the ability to change people's lives. And the Spirit who brings about that effective work. I believe all three of these point towards salvation with the washing, the sanctification, and the justification. Washing has the idea of you're washing your sins away. It would be a picture from the Old Testament of that aspect of it. In Acts 22:16, Paul says, now why do you delay? Rise up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So there you have washing away sins and calling on his name. Titus 3:5, he saved us not by works of righteousness, which we did, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So there's the Holy Spirit doing the washing and the regenerating, making us new. And as Peter says, it makes no sense once you've been washed to go back to the filth. That's what pigs do. That's not what God's people do. You were sanctified. This is the verbal form of the adjective saint. You have been set aside or set apart and dedicated to the service of the Lord. That's what a saint is. So there's the aspect of positionally you're set aside, and then there's the practical sanctification also where you act that out. Usually that has the aspect of godliness and what you do. If you go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 2, what does Paul say? To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, how? In Christ Jesus. So it's all because of Messiah Jesus that you've been sanctified and you've been called as saints. Same as everyone in every place that calls upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 26:18, Paul says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the authority of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That's reference to what Jesus is saying. Actually, faith in him results in the sanctification. So you were all these things. You were unrighteous, but now you've been washed. You were unrighteous, but now you've been sanctified. You were unrighteous, but now you have been justified. You've been made right before God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How did all this happen? How were we delivered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son? By Jesus himself. So what is Paul saying here? Look at the king of the kingdom of God. And what did he do to get you into the kingdom? When they slapped him on the face, what did he do? He turned the other cheek. When they reviled him, did he revile in return? No, he did not. When they took his outer garment, what did he allow them to do? They took his tunic also. Why did he do that? He could have called 12 legions of angels to deliver him. Why did he allow himself to be wronged? Why did he allow himself to be defrauded? Because of you and me. Because it's more important that he made it to the cross to redeem us, to bring us into the kingdom of God, than that he made a name for himself and said, I will be right. Although he existed in the very form of God, did not regard equality with God as something that he had to hold on to. But instead, he humbled himself, he lowered himself and became one of us. And so if Jesus did this for you to bring you into his kingdom, can you not do the same thing? Can you not turn the other cheek? Can you not let them take your tunic as well as your outer garment? For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of their salvation, for the sake of them making it into the kingdom of God. There was a man that had many slaves. And he had one that owed him a lot of money. Several years of back pay that he'd never, of debt that he'd never be able to pay. And he begged his master to set him free from that debt. And in mercy, his master did it. And as soon as his master did that, he went out and found a fellow brother, a fellow slave, and said, "You owe me this piddly little sum. You pay it back right now." And that fellow slave pleaded with that slave and said, "Just give me time and I'll pay you back." And he said, "No, I'm going to take you. I'm going to put you in jail. And I'm going to make you pay back the very last cent." And somebody went and told the master. And the master comes to the slave and says, "You didn't get the point, did you? Here I forgave you this large amount and you won't even forgive him. Take him and throw him into jail until he pays back the very last cent." It's Matthew 18, the parable. What Paul is saying here is, unless we realize what God has done for us, we will never be merciful or kind to anybody else. We owed a debt we couldn't pay. And so he paid a debt that he didn't owe. It was ours. So if one of our fellow believers wrongs us, can we just say, "Hey, let's work this out"? And if they don't want to work it out, just let it go? That's what Paul says. That's the best way to do it. But if you really need to, then go talk to a saint in the church and let them render the decision and agree that you will abide by that decision. Go find somebody that knows the wisdom of God, that knows the heart of God, that knows the mind of God, the mind of Christ, and can bring the wisdom of God to bear on your situation. And by faith, say, "I believe that God's wisdom is superior to what the world's wisdom is. And therefore, I will go to God's wisdom, not to the world's wisdom, to solve my problems." And honestly, this is what bothers me with our churches, with us as people, is we really don't believe God can do what he says he can do. That there's nothing you cannot do, Lord, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And I want to be used as a testimony of your great power, that you can show how believers, brothers, can live together in unity. And the Spirit has created that unity. And what do we need to do? We need to maintain and fight for that unity. I don't know about you, but there's been occasions, far too many, in which I've been wronged or I've wronged others. And you just got to let it go. And it's not ignore like it never happened. It is, "Lord, I commit this to you. You are the judge. You will make this right. But I know that if you were to make it right before I ever came to know you, I wouldn't be here today. But you showed me mercy. And so I choose to show this person mercy." I'll tell you that this is a hard one, because a couple of commentaries I was reading on this said the emphasis here is on little cases. So only the little ones you bring to the church, the rest of the ones you're fine to go to the courts with. Okay, don't go ask that saint for wisdom. They obviously don't know what they're talking about. And it's amazing how many, too many of them made excuses for why you can actually do this. I'll tell you the one that I think has affected our churches the most is divorce. Because what's the only way you can get a divorce? You have to go before the unbelievers. You have to sue for divorce. So here you have two believers, and they go before the unsaved and say, what God has joined together, I can't get him to break it apart, but you can. So you do that for us. And what's the world say? We can do what your God can't do. And what we should be saying, no, my God can do what you can't do, which is he can keep us together. I realize that I should probably leave at this point, right? So your faith would rest not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. My God can do this. And if I believe he can do it, I will take steps to make sure that it happens. And therefore, if the little foxes have knocked all the blossoms off of the grape branches, vines, right? And you look at it and you say, well, there's going to be no harvest this season because the little foxes have devastated the crop. And the only way that you can recover from that is to continue to fertilize and work the ground, believing that next year the crop will come in. But how discouraging is it to know that all of the blossoms are gone? And yet what does the Shulamite say to Solomon? Kill those foxes. And let's get our garden going again. I don't know about you guys, but we have two pear trees out back. We have a plum tree too. And we should just call it a plum tree because that rainstorm we had in late spring took all the blossoms off. We have a whole two plums on our plum tree. Talk about discouraging. What's the use? And our pear trees, absolutely nothing. They're all gone. So what do? Get out the chainsaw? Isn't that what people do? I don't see any hope, so let's cut it down. Get rid of it. No, you go out there and you fertilize the ground. You tend the soil with the hope that next year you will get a crop. And you keep working it. Because some plant and some sow, but God causes the increase. And therefore, it may be a difficult road dealing with people that you have a matter with, but you keep working, believing that God can bring about the unity that he has established and can restore that again. Do you understand why Paul is saying that you guys are powerless? You're bragging about all your verbiage and how Apollos speaks this way. So I'm of Apollos because look at how great oratory is. I'm of Peter because he's type A personality. Look what he can accomplish. Yeah, look what Peter accomplished by being a type A personality in the garden. Get behind me, Satan, is what Jesus said to him. Apollos, he was eloquent. He could speak perfectly, right? Very eloquent. And what had to happen? Excuse me, Apollos. You want to come over for lunch today? Who's that? Aquila and Priscilla. And they declared unto Apollos the things of the Lord more fully. And off he went again. See, it wasn't based upon personal ability. Person's ability, not personal ability, a person's ability, that of the flesh. It was God who was working, and Paul realized that when he spoke, he wanted it to be God's word because it is the word of God that is alive and powerful. It is the word of God that is able to accomplish what its entire desire is in a person's life. And so we want people that know the wisdom of God and can bring it to bear. I will tell you outright, the wisdom of God will work. It has the power to do what the wisdom of the world cannot do. It just needs to catch up with our faith. Do we believe it? Did not I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? You know who that said? That's Jesus talking to Mary and Martha. I told you that your brother would come back. I'd raise him again. I told you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God. Lazarus, come forth. You feel like you have a relationship that's dead? I know a God who can say, relationship, come forth. And it comes out of the tombs. That's our God. May your faith rest upon not the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Let's pray. Father, too often we make things about us. I want to be right. I want people to recognize I'm right. I want to be remunerated for the damage that was done to me. I want. But in reality, it should be what is most important is your name, your reputation, your glory, so that people would see your Son and what he is able to do. Help us, Lord, to be ones who trust you to fix the ills that are in the church, your church, and give us deliverance from our sins. For you alone, Lord, are the one who can do this. And we humbly acknowledge that to you. Give us the faith to believe it and to act upon it. We ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen.